Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus.
Today's scripture reading is from Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, and Exodus 20, verses 1 to 2, starting with Exodus 19. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountains. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you will obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all of the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." End to chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word today.
So as we read at the opening of our service, there's a story in the Gospel of Matthew that goes like this. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together, and one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments." There is a variation of this story found in Mark and Luke as well. Jesus taught that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and if you're in Mark, strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. But do you know where Jesus got these commandments? Did he come up with them on the spot? Did he, with his divine brain, suddenly change the law that had been given to the Jewish people by coming up with something new and better than the old and cumbersome law that had been passed on to them? Sometimes we are tempted to think this way, but it should not miss our attention that Jesus is not giving the people something that is new, something that was unheard of, something that was a departure from everything that had gone before. In order to answer the question, what is the most important commandment, Jesus reached back into the Old Testament. Jesus took the idea for the greatest commandment from Deuteronomy 6:5, which is the love the Lord your God part, and from Leviticus 19:18, the love your neighbor part. And the way that Jesus puts these two commandments together as the greatest commandment is actually an excellent way to look at the Ten Commandments, and we'll be focusing on the Ten Commandments for the next few weeks. The commandments have been described as containing, encompassing the greatest commandment as Jesus saw it. The first half or so, depending on how you divide them up, because nothing in biblical studies is straightforward, that sounds an awful lot like Jesus' summary in which he quoted from Deuteronomy, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind." And the second half of the commandments appear to be like the second half of Jesus' super commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. And we'll explain that a little bit more in the upcoming weeks. But as you probably know, the Ten Commandments are from the Old Testament. So what do we do with them? Do they even matter at all anymore? For that matter, do we need the Old Testament? What do you think? Is it still important? And if so, in what way? If we're Christians, Christ ones, Christ followers, or little Christ, which is what that word means, then don't we only need to know about what Jesus did and taught? Don't we only need to know that stuff from the early church about how the first followers of Jesus organized their churches and spread their message? Do we need the Old Testament? One of my very gifted classmates did her project for her thesis on this very subject, and I asked her permission to use some of her insights and suggestions in order to explore this with you over the next few weeks. So I'm indebted to her for some of the ideas that we'll talk about. What do we miss if we rip out or simply ignore the Old Testament? What if we only read and talked about and learned about the books from Matthew to Revelation? Would we really miss anything? Well, here are some of the things that we might miss if we jettisoned the Old Testament and focused only on the New. The entire book of Psalms would be out. The story of the creation of the universe is out. There's some really good stories in the Old Testament, ones we like to tell to our children, like Noah's Ark, Joseph and the coat of many colors, David and Goliath, the stories of Ruth and Esther, Jonah and the whale, Daniel and the lion's den would not be in our parlance if we let go of the Old Testament. We also miss out on some really great Bible verses, the things that we write on inspirational posters and cards and cross-stitch on pillows. For instance, even youths grow weary and tired, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will not walk and not be faint. It's from Isaiah in the Old Testament. One of my favorites. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. That is from Micah, an Old Testament prophet. Did you know that if you've ever quoted this verse, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future, then you're quoting Jeremiah from the Old Testament. And of course, the basis of a few of our really great hymns. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You all know that old hymn. That comes from Lamentations in the Old Testament. So great stories, prayers, hymns, insights into God's character, all these things are in the Old Testament. And that very quick review that I just gave you came exclusively from my brain as I sat down thinking for about 5 minutes. So there's a lot of things that if we really got into it that we would miss if we never opened our Old Testament again. And here is the most important thing. Even if sometimes the Old Testament makes us uneasy, and sometimes it does, and even if we don't like all of the stories that are told in the Old Testament, and I can tell you I don't like them all, and even if we wonder if the God of the Old Testament has the same nature as the God of the New Testament, the fact is that we need the Old Testament. We need to continue to read it and to try and understand it and sometimes to wrestle with it and question it, because the story of Jesus makes no sense. Christianity makes no sense. Our faith makes no sense unless we understand the history and the theology that's contained in the first 39 books of our Bibles. Now, my classmate points these things out. Her name's Kristen Marble. And she points out, first of all, the very basic fact that when Jesus and Paul and the other early Christians whose writings make up the New Testament talk about Scripture, every time they reference Scripture, they're talking exclusively about the Old Testament. When we read this verse in 2 Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, the writer of that letter was talking about the Old Testament. You see, Paul's letters didn't start circulating in the Christian community until about the 50s, which means that for about 20 years after Jesus ascended into heaven, the early church only had the New Testament as their sacred writing. And it was not about until 20 years after Paul's letters started circulating that they got their first gospel account, probably Mark. And so the Bible, the only Bible of the earliest church, for at least the first 2 decades of their existence, was the Old Testament. In fact, my classmate Kristen says that one of the criteria which the early church leaders used to decide how they would pick the writings that would eventually make up the New Testament, they didn't call it that then, of course, but how they picked those writings partly depended on how well it lined up with what was taught in the Old Testament. So for the very first followers of Jesus, the Old Testament was vitally important. It was their only scripture. And it was not until later that they wrote down and began to circulate stories about Jesus, which became scripture in its own right. So because of this fact alone, we ought not to be so quick to dismiss the Old Testament and its usefulness for Christian living. And so my friend suggests a number of tools that we can use in order to understand the Old Testament. And the first one is this. It's to learn to understand the context of the passage. Turns out that's important in the New Testament studies as well. So this means to understand why these passages are what they are. Why is it where it is? What was going on in history? What part of the story are you in? And you probably have heard me say this before when talking about a scripture passage, because this sort of thing fascinates me. Maybe sometimes it feels a little bit boring or unnecessary to know how or why or to whom what we are reading was first written. But that's actually quite important, because no part of the Bible, no writing, no verse, no story comes from a vacuum. And so understanding what was going on at the time of writing, what was the writer trying to communicate, what problems was he trying to address, that will help us to greater understand the passages that we study. And so let's do this with the Ten Commandments. The best place to begin our little series on the Ten Commandments is to understand the story that they are embedded in. One of the commentators I was reading this week says this, 19 comes before 20. And he means chapter 19 in Deuteronomy comes before chapter 20. Sorry. Chapter 19 of Exodus comes before chapter 20. And in chapter 19, we read the following. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob. This is what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So before God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, the Israelites are invited to remember. Remember who you are. Remember where you've been. Remember where you've come from. Remember what God has done for you. You yourselves have seen what God has done, how he carried his people as if on eagle's wings, bringing him to this place, bringing him to this mountain, bringing them to himself. Before there were the commandments, there was a story. It's the story of rescue. It's the story of a people set free from slavery after centuries of servitude. It's the story of a miracle, one that had been waited for and prayed for, worried about, hoped for hundreds of years. 400 years, according to Genesis. The story begins way back in Genesis when the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jacob's name becomes Israel, and he gives his name to the people, when they arrive in the land of promise. But then there is a famine in the land. And so first Joseph, whom you probably know was sold into slavery by his brothers, goes to Egypt, and he ends up working his way to the top of the Egyptian government. And then Joseph's entire family moves to the land of Egypt because they can find food there. But soon there comes a king in Egypt who does not know Joseph or remember the great service that he provided for his country. Instead, he only saw this great big group of people who were different from his own, and they were growing in number generation after generation. And so he decided that rather than risking them joining with an invading army and taking over, he would enslave the people of Israel and use their bodies for indentured labor. And so for 400 years, the Egyptians owned the Israelites. They worked them hard and mercilessly. So much so that the Israelites cried out to their God. We read, the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. So the story continues that as the people cry out to their God, and he remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he looks with mercy on the Israelites, and he raised for them a leader, whose name you probably know, Moses. So this is a story of a showdown between the hard-hearted Pharaoh and a reluctant leader. It's the story of a way being made for an entire people, where before there had only been impassable water on one side and the sound of approaching hoofbeats of soldiers and chariots on the other. It's the story of walking through the seabed as if it were dry land with a wall of water on each side. And now finally, as the people crossed into the desert, it is the story of freedom. Finally, the people of Israel are free. So before God gives the commandments, there is a story, the story of a people set free. And this was the defining moment in the history of the people of Israel. In fact, it is remembered to this day in the festival of Passover, which is still celebrated by Jewish people. One writer says this, Israel never got over what happened there. The deliverance from Egypt counts as one of the mighty acts of God. It's recalled in the creeds in Deuteronomy and Joshua, in the prophetic sayings in Jeremiah, Hosea, and Amos. It's recalled in songs such as are recorded in Exodus 15, and also Psalms such as Psalm 105, 106, 114, 135, and 136. After these events, which are narrated in Exodus chapters 1 through 15, the people of Israel make their way through the desert wilderness for another few chapters until they come to the base of a mount called Mount Sinai. And that is, in fact, where we find the people today, when our scripture reading began. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. And in fact, the people of Israel won't leave this mountain for a very, very long time, at least narratively speaking. They don't set out from this place until Numbers chapter 10. So from Exodus chapter 19, all the way through the book of Leviticus, and all the way through the first part of the book of Numbers, the people of Israel are camped on the base of Mount Sinai and receiving instruction there. So this is an important place to them. Important things happen here. Important words are spoken here. They come to this place as a ragtag band of former slaves, and they leave this place as a people united under God. But it all begins with a people who are set free from the bondage that they had been in Egypt. They are not slaves anymore for one very important reason, because they cried out to God. And God heard their cries, and God remembered the promises he made to their ancestors, and God looked on these people and was concerned about them. And so God acted in order to rescue them from that which held them captive. So in order to best understand the Ten Commandments, even the Ten Commandments which basically speak for themselves, it's vital that we understand the story that they are embedded in. It is only after all that has been established that the people are given the table of the law, which is the foundation for living as the people of God. The Israelites never got over what happened to bring them out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, and into freedom. And so it is with us. We should never forget those things that God has done for us. Not least, we should never forget the things he's done for us in Jesus Christ, when he gave us his Son, and in so doing showed us how much he loved the whole world. Take a moment and remember. That's why the celebration of the Lord's Supper, of communion, is so necessary and why we repeat it so often. It's to remind ourselves of that old, old story and to remember how much God loved us, to remember how Jesus poured his life out for us. We as a people have a story to tell and to share of how Christ loved us and gave himself for us. So our faith begins with a memory, this memory of a loving God and what he's done for us in Jesus Christ. Just like the Israelites never got over what happened to bring them from slavery to freedom, so we never got over the love that God shows us in Jesus Christ. Our personal faith journeys also rely upon memory, upon the story we tell ourselves about where we've been in our walk with God, about our own journey of faith. And so you might begin here, as God did when he wanted to move into a new and deeper relationship with the people of Israel, when he brought them into a new season of living. Before God moved forward with this people, he invited them to remember their past. And so our passage today invites you to remember your past history with God, where you have been on your faith journey. Can you recall a time when God was faithful to you? Can you remember things that he has done for you in the past? Can you remember how or when you first learned of God's love? Can you remember a time when you experienced God's grace? Can you remember what it felt like when you first became a Christian? Can you remember what it is that drew you to God? Can you remember an experience such as described here where God carried you as if on eagle's wings? Before we move on, before we get to commandment or assignment or to work or to behavior, we need to remember who we are. We need to remember who God is, to remember his loving relationship with us. Remember how he carried you as on eagle's wings to himself. Before there was commandment, there is relationship. Chapter 19 comes before chapter 20. Having said all this, it's a good idea to look at what the Ten Commandments tell us about the kind of people that God wants God's people to be. And that's what we have also in chapter 19. God says to his people this, "If you will listen obediently to what I say and keep my covenant, out of all peoples you will be my special treasure. The whole earth is mine to choose from, but you're special, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." Now, in the Old Testament, a priest is someone who stands between God and the people. There are two sides to that relationship, or you don't have a proper priest. So if this entire nation is to be people of priests, they have God on one side, they have to have something on the other side. Who are the people who are on the other side of that relationship? The people, as it turns out, are the entire world. As one writer says it, if a priest is an entire nation, then the parish is the whole world. In fact, another New Testament writer picks up this language and also applies it to Christians. In 1 Peter 1, 1 to 2, we read that this new people of God, the Christians scattered all throughout the Roman world, are to be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. And this concept, this language, is drawn directly from our passage this morning in Exodus 19. It is applied to people who followed Jesus. One writer says, after identifying who these Christians that Peter was writing to are, the writer tells them why they are. Their task is a missionary one, to proclaim the mighty acts of God who has called them out of darkness into light. If the priest is a whole nation, then the parish is the whole world. So God's people, the ones that he brought out of slavery, those he has redeemed, those he has chosen, they're to be people who are always for others. God wants to form them into a people who do not live for themselves and for their own glory, but who live for others. This provides both the basis for and is true of all of the Ten Commandments that will follow. And this is no different in the New Testament than in the Old. God is forming a people, his people, and he wants his people to behave in a certain way. He wants his people to be a people who do not live for themselves, but seek the welfare of others. One writer says this about the Ten Commandments. It isn't about us per se. God does not give you and me the law in order to perfect us or even to make us a better you or a better me. The law is not about us, it's about our neighbors. God gives you the law not so that you can get more spiritual or have your best life now, but so that your neighbor can have her best life now. So before we throw out the Old Testament as something that's no longer useful for Christian living, we all of a sudden realize that these commandments give us instructions on how to live our life as part of the people of God. They give legs and feet to the greatest commandment that Jesus spoke. They give us concrete actions and a demonstration of what people who are God's people should do and how they should live. In the book of Galatians, Paul makes the same point. Paul says this, the entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. One writer says this, Paul isn't saying that if you have warm and cozy feelings about your neighbor, then you've done all that you have to do. Rather, the word translated here as summed up is similar to the modern economic metaphor of the bottom line. And that can help us understand Paul's message. Paul is saying the bottom line of the entire law is that it is about loving the neighbor. Before God gave the commandments, he established a relationship with his people, reminding them where they came from and how much he did for them. Then he tells them the kind of people he intends to form. He does this through the law of love, love of God, love of neighbor. As Jesus said, there is no commandment greater than these two. He wants people who will be a kingdom of priests, whose parish encompasses the entire world. The context of the story of the Ten Commandments forms the bedrock, the reason that God wants his people to be this kind of people. God moved from the relationship that he had with his people, a history of loving kindness, of grace, of mercy, and of rescue, to giving people instructions for how they would live as his treasured possession, his holy people. The New Testament writers, Peter and Paul, not to mention Jesus himself, thought that these instructions were good enough to form the basis of living as a follower of Jesus. Those things are pretty good for an Old Testament passage, aren't they? Would you bow with me in prayer as we close this morning? Loving God, we thank you for the ways in which you have worked in our history through sending Jesus, your Son, as a sign of your love. We have never gotten over that, and may that always be true. We also thank you for the ways that you have worked in our lives, that you have worked in our own stories, drawing us to yourself. We pray that you would help us to remember this, to remember your love. We ask that you would help us to live our lives as your people, not so that we may prosper, so that our neighbor might prosper. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thanks for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2018 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
As you go this week, may the love of the Father, the tenderness of the Son, and the presence of the Spirit gladden your heart and bring peace to your soul, this day and all days. Amen. Go in peace.